Well, some time ago, I started reading a book called King Arthur and the Sword in the Stone. You like it? All right. Well, the story, if you've ever read the book or watched the movie, the story begins with Britain being in utter chaos and turmoil after the death of their king. So their king has died, and therefore they need a new ruler. They need a new king, and not only a new king, they need a great king, a mighty king. They need a king that is worthy of being king, all right? They need to find that type of men. And so amidst all their troubles and distress, one morning they wake up, and they find in the middle of the main church courtyard a stone, and on this stone a sword thrust on it, right? And on the inscription of the sword, it says something like this: whoever pulls the sword out of the stone is the rightful king of Britain. Whoever pulls the sword out of the stone is worthy of being king. And so what you have after that is a bunch of mighty men and mighty warriors trying to prove the world that they have what it takes to be king. And so they line up and they're trying to pull the sword, and they try and they try and they try, and after they try as hard as possible, no one is able to do so. Until little Arthur shows up. And Arthur is trying to find a sword because he's trying to help his brother, because his brother's in a contest, a jousting contest, and so he needs a sword. So he's scrambling to find a sword. He sees something shiny at a distance. He sees the sword, and he just yanks it out. And then everybody eventually finds out that Arthur did it, and so he becomes the king. He becomes the king. It's a cool story. And guys, throughout the study of 1 and 2 Samuel, we have been waiting for a ruler who would be worthy, who would be adequate to be the king, not only of Israel, but the king of the entire world. When we started this series, I gave you the theme of the books, which was the utter need of a righteous king. Ever since we read in Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We've been asking a couple of questions. Will this king come? Who will this king be? And will he solve the problem of Israel, in their case, to defeat the Philistines? Right? But then we have to go further than that, because the times were known for their sin. Will he solve the problem of the sin of the people? And not only will he solve the problem of Israel, will he solve the problem of the entire world? Sin, death, and the wrath of God. Will he do that? And in our search for this man, if I could summarize these questions into one question in a way that could help us understand this chapter better, the question would be this. I want you to think of this. This is the title of our message: who then is adequate to rule the world? It's a question I want you to be asking as we study all of this. Who is worthy? Who is capable? Who is powerful enough? Who is holy enough? Who is noble enough to rule the world in righteousness and defeat sin and death and win the battle? Let's put it this way: who is capable to atone for sin and fight our battles and be victorious? All right? And so the books of 1 and 2 Samuel offer us three main guys. Who was the first guy? There you go. That's why I picked you, Samuel. Samuel, there you go. Samuel, was he able to do so? Was he worthy of the task? Was he the ruler that the people needed? No. Who was the next guy? Piper? Saul? Was he worthy of it? No, he just made things worse. Who was the next guy? David. Did he do it? No. No, after chapter 12, everything goes downhill, right? I mean, these people couldn't manage their own nation, right? Much less the whole world. They couldn't even manage their own households. All of these guys, their children, ended up really bad because of their failure or inability or sin. They couldn't even control their own lives, guys. Think of David and his lack of self-control. Think of Saul and his craziness, right? And so the question that we need to keep asking then is, who is adequate to rule the world? We're looking for a man who is able to pull the sword out of the stone and prove to the world that he is worthy. He is adequate. He can be king. And so you could say that for the purpose of discouraging us from placing our hope on anybody, any of these men, 2 Samuel 21 gives us two inadequacies of David, which further prove to us that he is not the king we're waiting for. Two inadequacies of David, which prove to us that that he is not the king we're waiting for. And again, he gives us this, the narrator gives us this, so that we don't place our hope in anybody else except on one person of whom we're about to learn today. So, two inadequacies of David. Let's start with inadequacy number one. Inadequate to atone for sin. Inadequate to atone for sin. That's our first heading. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year." The repetition of year after year stresses the severity of the famine. A famine carried poverty and starvation and death of crops and animals, and therefore the death of a lot of people. And that is where David and Israel find themselves in. And so look at how David responds to this famine. Keep reading. It says, "And David sought the presence of the Lord." And as we're going to see, he seeks the presence of the Lord to find the reason behind the famine, which teaches you something, that in spite of all the failures of David, David knew something very important, that God was sovereign over the famine. You know, it's really interesting. Oftentimes, you know, natural disasters happen. And you have all these so-called Christian organizations and Christians coming together almost as if trying to help God out. And they say, "Man, you know, God didn't will this to happen. This, God is not in this. You know, God has a perfect plan, but this accursed world, man, the sin of the world, man, it just ruins everything. We just gotta help God out." They don't say it in those words, but that's essentially what they're saying. But David understood that that was not the case. Amos 3:7 says this, "If calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it?" Huh, you can't get clearer than that. Now I want you to turn to Job 37 for a second. I'm going to show you something there. Job 37. Job 37. I want to hear your Bibles flipping, your pages flipping. Job 37, look at verse 5. Verse 5, it says, God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth, to the downpour, in the rain, he says, be strong. So he says to the most powerful torrential rain, fall and be strong. Do you know why it's been raining? Because God told the rain to fall and be strong. Do you know why it's cold? Because God told the weather to be cold. God is sovereign over it. Now look at verse 11. "Also with moisture, he loads the thick cloud." The picture here is God stuffing the clouds with water. It's cool. He does that. And then keep reading. "He disperses the cloud of his lightning." So he's basically doing this. He's looking at a lot of clouds and he's saying, well, certainly 1,000 lightning can't come out of one cloud. So I'm going to put one lightning on this cloud and another one 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 on that cloud. And so he spreads them out. It's pretty cool. Verse 12. "It," and we're still talking about clouds, "it changes direction, turning around by his guidance." So have you ever been on a road trip and you look outside, you have nothing else to do, and so all you can do is basically look at the clouds, and then you realize that they're all moving, right? Well, it says right here that they're moving by his guidance. Every time you see that, it's almost as if God were blowing on the clouds so that they would move. It's really cool. It's really cool. And why is he moving them? Well, keep reading. It says that it, the cloud you're looking at, may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth. So he's sovereign over every cloud you've ever seen. And then notice verse 13. He now gives us the purpose for weather, the purpose for rain and snow and sunny days and whatever it is, and disastrous days. 13, he does this. Says, whether for correction, that is punishment, or for his world, that is the sustaining of his world, or for loving kindness, for the purpose of blessing those he loves. For all these reasons, it says, he causes it to happen. So listen, every sunny day is God's sunny day. Every snowy day is God's snowy day. Every rainy day is God's rainy day. Every famine is God's famine. Every earthquake is God's earthquake. Every wildfire, every tsunami, every tornado, every lightning bolt, every gush of wind, everything from the tiniest gnat that I can't kill in the kitchen, all right, to the greatest world catastrophe, God says, I'm sovereign. He does it. He does it all. And someone might say, well, wouldn't it be nice if he was sovereign over natural disabilities too? Well, if you remember in Exodus when God tells Moses, hey, go and lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses essentially says, hey, my mouth don't work. I can't talk right, right? Verse 11 of Exodus 4, God says this, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So every natural disaster, every natural disability, God says, I did it. And that works, guys, to give us hope that behind every trouble of life, behind every disaster of life, there is a good and sovereign God who is in control that you can trust. There's a God working all things for his glory and our good. I love that. Now, go back to our text in 2 Samuel. There's a famine in the land that God brought. David knows that God brought it, and so he goes to God to ask the reason behind it. So God responds to him in the second half of verse 1. It says, and the Lord said, it is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So God says, this is judgment because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites. And you're like, Saul, this is 2 Samuel, right? And you also have to ask the question, well, nowhere in 1 Samuel does it say that he did anything to the Gibeonites. And who are the Gibeonites? So what's happening right here is that Saul, in between 1 Samuel, he did something against the Gibeonites. And so now judgment is being poured upon the nation because of that. And when it comes to who the Gibeonites are, if you remember, the Gibeonites appear for the first time in what chapter? Someone said it. There you go. Good job, Samuel. Yeah. Well, they appear actually. They are remnants of the Amorites, but they appear in Joshua 9. Joshua 9. So if you remember, in Joshua, God had told the people to take over the land of Canaan, to possess the land, right? And to wipe out all the Canaanites, right? Well, the Gibeonites were part of the Canaanite land, right? And so what happens is that the Canaanites, they're very slick, very sneaky, and they find out that Israel is killing everybody, and they know that the God of Israel is strong and powerful and he will destroy them. And so they deceive Israel and they go to Joshua and they basically convince them and tell them that they are a faraway people from a faraway land that needs to make a covenant with them so that they're not destroyed. And Israel believes them, and so they make a covenant that they will never destroy them. But then Israel finds out that they're basically neighbors, that they've been deceived. But they say, well, we already made a covenant with these people, so we cannot break it. In fact, in Joshua 9, 19 through 20, they say this. This is what Israel says. We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. Let them live so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. Let them live, otherwise judgment will fall upon us. And then Saul shows up and he says, forget the covenant, kill them all. Kill them all. That's what happened. And God looked at that and he became angry. So this famine is judgment for a broken covenant. And so we have learned, guys, one thing about God, that he brings famine and that he is sovereign over it. Another lesson that we could learn about God from here is that he is serious about covenants. Or in other words, he is serious about you keeping your word. He is serious about the promises you make. We've been going, if you come to Sorgos, we've been going through an overview of every book of the Bible, right? Y'all remember, I don't remember if we talked about this when we went through Genesis, but y'all remember in Genesis 15, how God promised Abraham that a nation would come from him, that from this nation, that they would have Canaan, and from this people would come essentially a seed through whom all the peoples of the earth would be blessed, right? What he does is he cuts animals in half. He puts the halves on the ground. He walks through the halves, it says. And essentially what he was saying to Abraham was, if I don't fulfill my promise to you, that's what will happen to me. That shows you how serious he is. Can God die? No. And so he's saying, I will keep my promise because I will keep my promise. He's serious about covenants. And he's so serious that right here he's bringing judgment because Saul broke the covenant with Israel and the Gibeonites. And so you got to be serious about keeping your word as well and be careful about the promises you make. Anyways, so he finds out that this is what's going on. It's a broken covenant. And so what does David decide to do? Verse 2. So the king called the Gibeonites, it says, and he spoke to them. So the problem's with the Gibeonites, so let's call the Gibeonites, let's see what they say. And then the narrator gives us more insight into what's going on. It says, now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Isn't it interesting how Saul always refused to kill the enemies of God, but he always wanted to kill the very people he was meant to protect? It's wild. It's wild. And notice that it says that he sought to do it in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. This is not zeal for their well-being. This is zeal to build his kingdom, you could say. His kingdom amidst Israel and Judah. This word zeal is the same word used when David says, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So what is David saying there? Do y'all know? Zeal for your house has eaten me up. He's saying, zeal, passion for your house, passion for your kingdom consumes me, he's saying. Now, if that was used for Saul, it would have been zeal for my house has eaten me up. Saul was consumed with a desire to build his kingdom. And anybody who became an obstacle to his kingdom had to be annihilated. That's how he lived. And you know, I've told you this before, guys. Oftentimes, we're like that. We are like that. You know, friends are usually friends to other people when those people benefit them in one way or another, right? Friends, people usually see other people as tools they can use for their own benefit to build their own kingdom or as obstacles to their own kingdom. And if they're obstacles to their own kingdom, then just get out of the way. Just move on. I'm just going to ignore you. You probably have never said it in this way in your mind, but think about it. We do this all the time. Let's say you find someone at church. You've never talked to them. And you look at them, and in your subconscious, you know you're thinking, well, you're not cool. You're not going to benefit me. You don't bless me in any way. You don't build my life in any way. I'm just going to ignore you. Do you see that? That's what he did. But he had all the power in the world. So he just wanted to kill everybody who came in his way. And so I wanted to ask these questions, guys. Well, whose kingdom are you building? Are you building God's kingdom or your kingdom? And you can know by answering these questions. How do you treat people? Are you kind to them? Do you treat people in a way that will help your own, that will be advantageous to you, to the building of your kingdom? Are you mean to them? Do you get angry with people? You know what anger is? Anger is hating people in your heart because they are not building your kingdom. They are obstacles to your kingdom. And so you hate them in your heart. It is you saying that you are the God of your own world and you are hating everybody who does not accept your own divinity. It's evil. It's evil. And that's what Saul had done. And it led to killing the Gibeonites. And therefore, God's wrath fell upon the people. J. Vernon McGee, he used to have this quote. He would say this. He would say, this is God's universe and he has a plan for his universe. You may have a better plan, but you don't have a universe. So suck it up, buttercup. I added that part. He didn't say that. The point is, stop trying to build your kingdom. God, this is God's universe. So get in line. Get behind him. You have to say, this is his plan. I will fall. I will follow his plan. I will follow his will. I will obey. And I will live to serve him. Saul never did that. Verse 3. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, what should I do for you, and how can I make atonement? And notice this word, by the way, atonement. That's interesting. This is in the sense of how can I make atonement for sin? And then he says, how can I make atonement for sin that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? So he's basically offering a blank check. He's saying, give me your price and I'll pay. Verse 4, then the Gibeonites said to him, we have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to pay any man to death, to put any man to death in Israel. So they're saying, listen, we don't want your money, and it's not for us to put any man to death. And if you notice the wording, it's almost as if they were saying, hey, David, we're just slaves. We it's not for us to put anyone to death. That task belongs to you, because you're the king. It's almost as if they were saying, it's up to you. It's for you to do the dirty work. And David seems to catch on because look at what he says after that. He says, I will do for you whatever you say. Or in other words, tell me then who has to die. And so the Gibeonites tell him who has to die. But before they do that, they preface it with more insight of what Saul had done. More of the horrors of Saul, you could say. And the reason for that is so that when they tell David who has to die, he's not shocked by it. And so look at verse 5. So they said to the king, the man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel. Now stop there. Look at the wording. They say that Saul consumed us and planned to exterminate us. They're painting a picture of like they're cockroaches in the dirt, right? And Saul is standing over them, trying to squish them out of existence. That's who Saul was. He was a tyrant. He was a mass murderer. He was a Hitler. And so devastating was his life that decades after he's been dead, more horror comes out. And those horrors, guys, were his legacy. His legacy. Now, let me ask you something in light of that. Saul left a legacy of horror. What type of legacy will you leave? Because listen, you will leave a legacy. Because everybody will leave a legacy. What will be yours? In 1867, Alfred Nobel invented dynamite. He invented dynamite. And because of that, he became very rich and very famous. And when his brother died, the newspapers mistakenly, yes, Samuel? Good job. I'm about to say that, Samuel. Did you read my notes? I'm proud of you, Samuel. I'm proud of you. There you go. All right, yes, they call him the Merchant of Death. But before they called him the Merchant of Death, this is how it happened. So the newspaper, so his brother died. And because he was so famous, the newspapers thought that he had died. And so they write an obituary about him in which they call him the Merchant of Death. The Merchant of Death. Who, and I quote, who made a fortune by finding ways to kill more people faster than ever before. The Merchant of Death is dead, they said. And he's in his home reading this from the newspaper. Like, this is what people are saying about him. And the story says that he was so shocked by what people were saying. He was so shocked by the legacy he would have left behind that he resolved to change his legacy. And so what he did was organize his will so that when he died, all of his millions and millions and millions of dollars were left to establish the Nobel Prizes, to award the people who provided the greatest benefit on humanity. And so he did change his legacy. Now he's known as a very wealthy man who established the Nobel Prizes to award the most prestigious award to the people who flourished humanity the most. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. Listen, guys, in ourselves, we're like Saul. And if we give heed to our sin, we will leave a legacy of death. But like Alfred Nobel, your duty is to look at your life and refuse to let that happen. And you refuse to let that happen by knowing the word of God and seeking God's kingdom, not yours. Seek to build your kingdom, you will bring a legacy of death. Seek to build God's kingdom, you will build a legacy of life and blessing. Anyways, so the Gibeonites describe Saul as the Merchant of Death, you could say. And in light of that, they give David their price of atonement. Verse 6, let 7 men from his sons be given to us. This refers to descendants, male descendants from Saul. And we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. Now, when it says before the Lord, they're simply stating that this is a religious act in nature. But what you have to remember and what you have to understand is that God never proposed this idea. Remember, God told David what the reason behind the famine was. He never told him what to do. And interestingly, David is going to some Gentiles living in the land, asking them, hey, how do I atone sin before a holy God? It's like, what do they know? It's very weird, very weird. And the verse 6, the king said, I will give them. Huh. I will give these men so that they can die. Verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So, seven descendants of Saul have to die, but David spares Mephibosheth. And so, Saul is the covenant breaker, and David, with all his faults, is the covenant keeper. And by the way, notice how Jonathan is spared because of his connection to, Mephibosheth is spared because of his connection to Jonathan, right? But at the same time, Mephibosheth, because of his connection to Saul, was inevitably destined for wrath, right? His sons were going to die. Saul's sons, male descendants, were going to die. Mephibosheth is one of them, so he was going to die. But because he's connected to Jonathan, he's spared. Reminds me of Ephesians 2:3, which says that all unbelievers are children of wrath. Do you know why it says, why it calls unbelievers children of wrath? Of wrath? Who can tell me? Caleb? They're destined for wrath, yeah. You could say that he's also painting a picture there. The people that children are closest to are their parents. In the same way, Paul is saying, the thing that unbelievers are closest to is the wrath of God. They're destined to it. But then he says this, after he calls them children of wrath, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ, meaning you're snatched from the fire if you're connected to Christ. In the same way, Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, was snatched from the fire because he was connected to Jonathan. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. And so you have to ask a question. Guys, you are here. You are either a child of God or a child of wrath, the Bible says. And if you're a child of wrath, the only way that you can be saved is if you're connected to Christ. That is the only way that you can be spared. How will you know the King? How will you be saved? You need to repent of your sin and believe in Christ. Anyways, so David spares Mephibosheth, and then verse 8. So the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aya, Armoni, and Mephibosheth. This is a different Mephibosheth. And says, whom she had borne to Saul. And it says he also picked the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Merab was actually mentioned in 1 Samuel 18 when she was offered to David as a wife, but David said no because he was too humble about it. But it's now awkward for them. Anyway, so David takes two sons of Saul and five of his grandsons, and then verse 9. Then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the seven of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. And you could ask, well, why does it mention here that it was the first day of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest? Well, because there was a famine. This is the beginning of harvest, but there is no harvest. And so what you have here is a barren land of nothingness. And on this mountain, seven men hanged as if to say, behold the reason for the famine. And behold the atonement for Saul's sin. That's why they do this at this time. So this is a gruesome, dark scene. And as if that weren't enough, the text continues. Verse 10. It says, and Rizpah, the daughter of Aya, this was the wife and concubine of Saul. She took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day nor the beasts of the field by night. It's meant to horrify you. This is a mother of the sons of Saul who were hanged. And what she does is that she takes sackcloth, climbs the hill where her sons are hanged, and she basically makes a little setup for herself so that she can live and sleep on the rock with the corpses of her sons hanging above her. It's a gruesome picture. And she does this to protect them from being desecrated more by animals. It's wild. And then it says that she did this from the beginning of harvest until it rained on them from the sky. Harvest would have been in April. This is when they were hanged, and the rains would have come in October or November. So she's doing this for months, guys. And to think, guys, that this was once a woman who was married to the king and who lived in a palace. This is a woman who would have expected and wanted royalty for her boys. And now she sleeps in the open air, in a mountain, day and night, looking up and protecting the bodies of her sons, fighting birds in the scorching, under the scorching sun, fighting wolves under the moonlight for months. For months. And you may ask, well, why? Why doesn't she go somewhere else or something? Like, why is she doing that? Well, you got to remember back then, a woman depended on her husband to survive. Her husband is dead now because of his own sin. And after her husband, she depended on her sons. Now they're dead because of her husband's sin. And so they were everything to her. She has nothing else to do. And so this is, you could say, the love of a mother. I mean, these boys were her everything. Now they're gone. And so all she can do is try to honor them in any way she could. And that horrible picture, guys, is meant to embed in your minds the poignant and horrifying tragedy of the consequences of a man's sin upon his family. Guys, everywhere throughout this book, we have repeated a lesson over and over and over again, that sin always carries consequences, and that those consequences will not only affect you, but they will affect everybody around you. Think about it. How many people did Saul's sin affect? Who can give me options? Remember 1 Samuel. What happened to the people because of Saul's sin? Alethea?
Thousands died during the battle.
That's right. That's right. Thousands died. Right.
The entirety of Israel suffered.
That's right. The entirety of Israel suffered. And right now they're suffering more because of the famine. Right? Anybody else? What else did Saul do? Who else did Saul hurt because of his sin? Piper? Samuel? Absolutely he hurt Samuel. He even disturbed his peace in heaven. You remember that in 1 Samuel 28? Yep.
Civil war between his sons and David.
Well, that's the result of David's sin, right? Which proves the point again.
No, like Saul's son and David. The civil war before David became king.
That's true. That's true. At the beginning of 2 Samuel. That's right. That's right. That's exactly right. That's what we're learning now. His sons are dead because of his sin. His wife is now left childless because of his sin. Not only his wife, but his daughter is left childless because of his sin. Right? Yeah, even that, right? The guy that started proclaiming that he had killed Saul and then he got killed himself. I mean, all of it started because Saul had sinned and therefore he died because of his sin, and he's killing everybody else because of his sin. It's the consequences of sin. Sin always carries consequences, and those consequences will always affect not only you, but those around you. Verse 11. When it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Beth-Shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. He brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. And by the way, that tells you how long this mother was there. I mean, all that was left was the bones, guys, of these guys. 14. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the grave of Kish, his father. Thus they did all that the king commanded, and after that God was moved by prayer for the land. So what happens, essentially, is that they tell David what Rizpah was doing, and essentially, David feels compassion and pity for her, so he provides these dead men a proper burial. And the story ends. But we can't leave it at that. We have to examine the morality of what David did. Was it right for David to approve the killing of Saul's son? Was it right in the eyes of God? Did God command this? No, he did not. He did not command this. God only told him why the famine existed, not what to do about it. And to add to that, read the end of verse 14 again. It says that God was moved by prayer for the land. He was moved by prayer, not by sacrifice, not by this unjust sacrifice they gave. And to add to that, Deuteronomy 24:16 commands that sons shall not be put to death for the sins of their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin alone. And guess what? Saul had already been put to death. And he had been put to death for his sin. It was God's judgment upon him. Who had to die now? Nobody. Nobody. And so it seems that instead of killing innocent men, David should have done what Samuel did in 1 Samuel 7, which was gathered the people and begged God for mercy. They should have approached God in dust and ashes, begging him, please forgive this sin. Please bring blessing upon our land. And God would have been moved. But instead of that, he listens to the opinions of Gentiles on how to appease God. It's like, what do they know? Why did he listen to them? It makes no sense. And all of this, guys, works to show you the inadequacy of David to atone for sin. His inadequacy to deal with the wrath of God. Remember, the king we're waiting for must deal with God's wrath. We've been repeating this throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. He must deal with God's wrath and the problem of sin. And this is the best that David could do. And no, think about it, by the way, also. Just contrast David and Christ. In this case, Saul sins, brings judgment upon the land. So David says, all right, innocent men that didn't do anything, die. But in contrast to that, we sin. In our story, we sin, we bring judgment upon ourselves, and what happens is that Christ, our King, offers himself as the sacrifice. In both stories, someone has to die. The difference is that in our story, the King himself offers his life as a ransom for sinners. He is the one who goes up the mountain and is hanged on our behalf. So as righteous as David may be, we learn here that he is inadequate to atone for sin, and therefore he is inadequate to be the king we need. But there is another inadequacy of David that the narrator presents to us. Heading number two, inadequate to fight our battles. Inadequate to fight our battles. 15, it says, now when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, stop there, that should catch your attention. Guys, the Philistines have been at war with Israel for a long time, since 1 Samuel, right? In fact, in chapter 8, we were told, remember, that the reason why they demanded for a king was so that he would go before us and fight our battles. And in that sense, he would go before us and kill the Philistines, and they're still around. Saul didn't do anything, and David, even though he killed Goliath, they're still around. And you may say, well, give David a break, Max. Give David a break. He's about to kill all the Philistines. You're going to see. That's not what happens at all. Look at verse 15 again. Now when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him. And as they fought against the Philistines, look at this, David became weary. So by this point, David is old and his strength and vigor are vanishing. And you need to understand the tragedy of that, guys. At one point, everybody would have looked at David and would have said, oh, that's the man. That's the king. He will bring victory to us against our enemies. Their strength. It's a picture of hope and strength and vigor. But now all of that is vanishing away. He's a shadow of what he used to be. He's not the king who will be victorious in our battles and be able to fight our battles. And the next couple of verses prove that to us, because they give us four accounts of four giants who were defeated, not by David, but by David's men, because David couldn't fight the people's battles anymore. So let's look at giant number one, verse 16. Then Ishbi-Benob, that's a good name for any of you looking for a baby name. Ishbi-Benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. So there's this giant called Ishbi-Benob, and seems like he got a new sword, it says, and he wants to take advantage of the fact that David is old. He wants to kill him. And if you think about it, I bet Ishbi-Benob, he would have grown up, guys. I mean, he's from the Philistines, right? He would have grown up having campfires, you know, around the fire with all his giant friends, all his giant family, like the orcs from The Hobbit that steal the horses, right? And so he's there. By the fire, little Ishbi-Benob listening to his dad tell the story of David the giant slayer. And little Ishbi-Benob would have said, I'll kill him one day, daddy. You know, and the giant dad would have been like, attaboy, son, dream big. And so that's what he does. He grows up now. He notices that David's weak now. So he's like, all right, this is my opportunity to kill the giant slayer. And he tries to kill David, but things don't work out very well for him. Verse 17, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, I don't know how to pronounce it, Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. If I remember correctly, this is Abishai the headhunter, right? Yeah. He just steps up and does it for him. But you gotta notice, guys, the fact that it says that he helped David. David couldn't do it himself. David needed help because he was too old and weak. So in light of that, keep reading in verse 17. It says, then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel. So they're saying this, David, you're too old for this. You can't be fighting anymore. You're going to kill yourself. And then we come to giant number two. And I won't comment here, guys, because I need to hurry up. So verse 18. Giant number two. Now it came about after this that there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was among the descendants of the giant. Then look at giant three, verse 19. There was war with the Philistines again at Gob. By the way, notice the Philistines just won't die. Like David can't get rid of them. And Elhanan, the son of Jeorijam, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now, 1 Chronicles 25 says that he actually struck Goliath's brother, and that's how we should understand it. So Goliath's brother, man, he's still trying to avenge Goliath's blood, and he gets killed too for trying to do so. Then giant number four, verse 20. There was war at Gath again, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And you're like, well, that's certainly a picture I wanted in my mind. And and he also had been born to the giant, it says. When he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. So David's nephew kills this giant for David. Then verse 22, these four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And they fell by the hands of David, it says, in the sense that he was their commander. But clearly David did nothing here because he couldn't do anything anymore. Guys, all of this sounds really cool. I mean, there's a lot of fights with giants, which is really cool. But this is not cool in the sense that this is a tragedy. David's not doing anything anymore. This is the first time we see this in everything that we've studied so far, right? He's old. He can't fight anymore, and therefore we see that he's not adequate. He wasn't fit for the job anymore. And so this chapter only works to solidify the reality that David is not the king we're waiting for. Because listen, if there are two marks that will mark the king that we're waiting for, is that he will be able to atone for our sin, and he will be able to fight our battles and succeed every time. Every time. The man who pulls the sword out of the stone will be able to do those two things and therefore prove to be worthy of being king of the whole world. And David failed, all the kings failed, everybody failed. So we keep asking the same question we started with. Who then is adequate to rule the world? Who then is worthy to be king? Well, turn to the book of Revelation for me. Let me show you who is worthy to be king. Who is adequate to do these very two things that we've been studying about. Look at chapter 5, Revelation 5. And to give you some context, John is seeing a vision of heaven, and he is standing before the throne of God in all his glory. And then look at verse 1. It says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. So John sees God, guys. John sees God holding a book or a scroll, and it has seven seals. And just to give you some context, in the ancient world, the Romans used to have contracts sealed with as many as three seals. And the purpose for the seals was so that no one who was not worthy would be able to look inside the scroll and gain that information, gain that authority. And so in this case, it says that this scroll is sealed with seven seals. Seven, the number of completion, meaning the person who opens this is perfect, guys. And this scroll, guys, you could say, contains the title deed to the earth. Whoever is able to open the scroll, break its seals, will be the king of the universe. will rule the world forever. Verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, listen to this, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Who can do it? Who is worthy? Who is adequate? Who is capable of doing this incredible task of ruling the world, of being the king we're looking for? Verse 3. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, no one in the entire universe was able to open the book or to look into it. Guys, that's exactly what we've learned in 1 and 2 Samuel. No one can do it. None of these guys can do it. All of them are utter failures. Utter failures. So look at John's response, verse 4. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. So he just starts sobbing in heaven. And why is he sobbing in heaven? Because if no one is able to do that, if no one is capable and adequate and worthy of the task, then we will remain in our sins forever. Who will deal with the problem of sin? Who will deal with the problem of death? Who will deal with the problem of the wrath of God? No one. We're still in our sins. All we have coming for us is judgment, judgment, judgment. And then, look at verse 5. Look at what happens. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and break its seals. This is awesome. He's like, stop crying. Stop crying. The lion from the tribe of Judah. That takes us back to Genesis 49 when the lion of the tribe of Judah, a king was promised who would reign eternally, to whom all the obedience of the peoples would be given, right? He will rule the world one day. And he says he did it. And he says that he is from the root of Jesse. He came from Jesse. I mean, not Jesse, David. He came from David. Who came from Jesse? He is a descendant of David. He is the rightful heir to the throne. And it says he has overcome, or in other words, he has fought our battles and won. But what is the nature of this victory? And what makes him so worthy and inadequate of opening the scroll and ruling over the universe? Look at verse 6. It says, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures. Nice beats. All right. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain. Notice the contrast there. Stop weeping. The lion of Judah has conquered. Who is this lion of Judah? How has he conquered? There's a lamb. Yes? Jesus, that's right. There's a lamb. And this lamb looks victorious, and yet it looks victorious as it was slain. This is a bloody lamb who has been sacrificed, and yet he has conquered a war. Verse 7. And he, the lamb, came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Meaning, worthy are you to rule over everything. Why? Keep reading. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Worthy are you. Adequate are you to be king. Why? Because you atoned for sin perfectly, and you fought our battles, and you were victorious. Verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they, meaning us guys, us, you and me, they will reign upon the earth. By the way, when it says you have made them a priest to our God, that's a reference to Exodus 19, when God commanded Israel to be a kingdom of priests, but yet they could never do that. And so Jesus accomplishes what Israel never could. Jesus accomplishes what David never could. Jesus accomplishes what you and nobody in the world ever could. And what did he accomplish? He atoned for sin. He atoned for sin, fought our battle against sin and death, and he was victorious. And so we end with the same question we started with. Who then is adequate to rule the world? Who is worthy to pull the sword out of the stone? Who is worthy to be king? Not David, not you, not anybody in the world, but Christ alone. And how do we know that? Because he atoned for sin, and he fought our battles, and he was victorious. Pray with me, guys. Father, I am reminded of the last words, almost the last verse in Revelation 22. Christ says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And John says in response to that, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." I ask you that you would come, that you would establish your kingdom, that you would help us after we have studied these two books to stand in awe of Christ, to understand only He is worthy. Who is worthy? Who is worthy? Only Christ is worthy. Oh Lord, grant everyone here the weightiness, the heaviness, the understanding, the awe in their hearts that they need to have towards Christ in light of what He has done, and save anybody here who does not have salvation in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.